Corinthians. We've already turned, as Blair said, to Matthew chapter 24. And then we're dealing with the first part of the chapter this evening. It's the last chapter, and there's a lot in it, so we need to keep up as we race through it. We'll read the verses we're going to speak on this evening, so that's from verse 1 down to verse 31. Again, it's quite a long reading, but we'll read it through, and then we'll minister upon it. Then verse 1 of chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to his clothes, and woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And that will do for our reading this evening. And we're looking to God to give help and to bless his word. Now, I know you've been going through quite a prophetic calendar, and now we've arrived at these words of the Lord Jesus himself. And this is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. And it is actually the longest answer the Lord Jesus gives to any question in the Bible. We've only read half of it, it runs through chapter 24 and right into chapter 25. Now, on that basis alone, it's significant. It's significant because the Lord Jesus is answering questions and answering them at length. In fact, he's answering it in a lengthy way, and he doesn't usually answer questions in such a lengthy way. In fact, some of the answers to questions last for a verse, or maybe two or three verses, or maybe a little section. But here you've got a long explanation, and that by itself gives an indication of the importance of what the Lord Jesus was saying when he answered this question. This is the Lord's own teaching on his own return to earth and the manifestation of his glory. Now, the chapter is set, and the reason the answer is, is asked in verse 3, is found just in one verse back in the previous chapter. I'm just drawing attention to that verse, which is in chapter 23, and it's verses 38 and 39. And the Lord said this, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now he's speaking to the religious leaders of the day, the Jews. And he says, "Your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And with that, you then come in to chapter 24, and the Lord Jesus has moved away from those Jews. And as a result of what he said, a question, in fact, two questions, are really burning in the minds of the disciples as a result of these words and the ending of that conversation at the tail end of chapter 23. Because what the Lord had told these Jews is that judgment is coming. He had told them that he was going to be manifested in his full messianic glory. He that comes in the name of the Lord will be fully known, and their house will be left desolate. It was an indication, an intimation of judgment and the return of the Lord Jesus, or rather the manifestation of the Lord Jesus in his full messianic glory. And the disciples wanted that above all things. The disciples, remember, were schooled in the Old Testament. They knew more about the Old Testament than we give them credit for, particularly Peter, because some of the questions and comments he made show a knowledge of the Old Testament. And they would have understood this, that there was an intimation of a period of tribulation upon earth. Now, they thought they were going through that period. The Romans had occupied Israel. It was a terrible time to be a Jew under that Roman occupation. It was harsh. And they thought that the Elijah had come. John Baptist had been there, the forerunner, and they were thinking the tribulation period is here and Elijah has come as prophesied in John Baptist. And then the Messiah had come as well, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they believed him to be the Messiah as intimated in the Old Testament. So the next question they want to answer is, when is the kingdom going to be set up upon earth? They thought it was going to happen imminently. That's really what they thought was the next thing. They weren't anticipating the cross. They weren't anticipating suffering. They weren't anticipating the church age. They thought that the Messiah had come and now the kingdom, and they were going to be part of it. And you can't blame them for that expectation, because John the Baptist had been speaking that way as well. And they didn't have the information that we have. So that is in the background. Now you come into the chapter 24. And you find this, that there is a significant verse that the rest of the chapter flows from, is verse number 3. And in verse 3 there are really two questions. And one of the questions is two parts to it, but essentially two questions. They come to the Lord Jesus, we aren't told here who comes, but we'll learn elsewhere, and some of the disciples come and they say, "When shall these things be?" So the question is when. When will the things that you've been talking about all happen? When? And then the second question is this, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And if you like, that's A, and then B is this, and of the end of the world. The two things are linked in their minds anyway. So what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And when shall these things be? Now, the Olivet Discourse is an answer to these questions. So there's the questions, and the rest flows from these questions. Now in the first two verses of the chapter, just before these questions are asked, the Lord Jesus is moving, and it says in verse 1, he went out and he departed from the temple. So you have this coming and going with the Jewish leaders, this conflict, and the Lord ends it by saying, judgment's coming, and I'm going to be revealed in the full messianic glory, and he moves away from the temple. Now as he's moving away, the disciples begin to show him the buildings of the temple. Now he had spoken about your house being desolate, not his father's house. And they didn't realise, of course, Ichabod, they didn't realise the glory had departed, as Ezekiel had announced. But the Lord Jesus had told them, listen, your house is going to be desolate. Now they're pointing out the buildings of the temple, and you could see what was in the mind. I mean, they came from Nazareth, they weren't city people, and this construction was magnificent. It's really hard to describe, and I was reading some description of this temple that Herod had built, and it was a huge superstructure. In fact, some would say this, that these precious stones that are referred to in 1 Corinthians 3, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, that word precious stone is really indicating the big stones that the temple was built out, not jewels, but the big building blocks of the temple. And the temple was built by single cut stones, quarried and brought up to Jerusalem. And what I read was this, that each stone could weigh sometimes up to 100 tons. Now that's a big stone. And some of the stones were as long as 85 feet and 12 feet by 12 feet. They were massive big stones. Josephus tells us that, in fact, that temple was completely destroyed apart from the foundation stones which were at street level in those days, which you can still see today. But the disciples are pointing this out. How is this house going to be desolate? Look at it. It's massive. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus walks with them across the brook Kidron. If you can picture this in your mind, from pictures you've maybe seen, he comes out from the temple. They're pointing out the buildings of the temple. He leaves the temple, comes down the hill over Kidron, and now he's up on the other side where you can still see the temple. And you'll see the temple and all this magnificent ornament of it. And he comes down and up the Mount of Olives. And he's looking across the temple. And this is what he says. See ye not all these things? So he's pointing down the temple. He says, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Every single stone is going to be cast down. But that did happen in AD 70. The Roman governor general Titus came, and his boast was that not one stone would be left upon another in the whole city of Jerusalem, and the soldiers went out of control and they burned the city and they destroyed it, and they, despite Satan's best attempts, I think, they actually did fulfill the words of the Lord Jesus. And the Roman army really went out of control, but it went out of control in Jerusalem, and they just sacked the city and they burned it to the ground. Now, the disciples then come and they have a question. And you can just see the puzzle. That whole thing is going to be destroyed. When is that going to happen? And what's going to be the sign of these magnificent things? So when? When is the temple going to be torn down? When is Jerusalem going to be desolate? When is the Lord going to come? He that cometh in the name of the Lord. When is that all going to happen? And then, what is the next bit of the question? What shall be the sign of thy coming? Now when we think of that word coming, that's the word parousia. It's often associated with the rapture. But the word parousia in the Greek, which has been translated coming, really is the idea of some permanent presence. So they weren't really thinking about the Lord coming from somewhere else. What they were speaking about is, where and when is your full presence going to be manifested? When is this going to happen? When are you going to take control of this whole situation? And when is the end of the age going to happen? Because the full manifestation of Christ, his messianic glory, we understood, was linked to the end of the ages. Well, he then answers this question in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them. Then he gives this long answer. And if you keep the question in your mind, you'll see how the answer fits in. When and what? There's the two key words. And he answers the when, and he answers the what. Now, everything that he teaches in this chapter was future. And everything that he teaches, I'm going to suggest to you, remains in the future. We're going to see why. Let me just point out very quickly through the chapter, and you'll see key verses that show us that this is all in the future. In verse number 8, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, if you come to Bible class in Bridgeview, you'll be fed up with me talking about this expression, the beginning of sorrows. That really speaks about the birth pangs, and it speaks about an increase in ferocity and frequency, and it speaks about the judgments of God, which are going to get fiercer and faster as time goes on, and these things are just the beginning of sorrows. It's going to get worse. Now, none of these things have happened yet, and so the whole chapter has yet to unfold. These are just the beginnings of sorrows at the beginning of the chapter. And then in verse number 13 he says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So you get the beginning and the end. Now the beginning hasn't started and the end hasn't been reached. So when it says he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved, he's not speaking about our salvation and he's not speaking about our need to endure as a Christian in order to be saved. We're going to see that just in a moment. And then in verse 14 he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Now that hasn't happened either. You can go to places in the world today and they've never heard the name Jesus. In fact, you can go to many places in the world today and they're completely ignorant of the gospel. The gospel hasn't reached them. People say, well, the gospel has to reach into every corner of the world before the Lord Jesus comes in rapture. The Bible doesn't teach that. But the Bible does teach this, that before these events find their fulfillment, the gospel of the kingdom will spread into the whole world, and it will permeate every corner of this world. Now that hasn't happened, that's not true today. Verse 15, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, and we'll just mention that briefly as we go through, that's all to do with a little temple in Jerusalem and a big idol get into that temple, and it's all to do with the man of sin, the Antichrist, sitting there as God, being worshipped as God, and that hasn't happened either. In fact, it's not even a temple in Jerusalem at the moment. So all of these things are actually for the future, and we must keep that in mind as we go through. Now let's look very quickly at a section, we'll deal with it section by section, verse 4 through to verse number 14. So he's saying when and he's saying what. Now what he's going to do first of all is he's going to tell them some general signs that will be true of the earth before he comes in the name of the Lord, before he comes as Messiah to earth. General signs. Now, in the Bible class in Bridgeweir, when we were going through the book of Revelation, which we're still going through, when we were right at the beginning, we pointed out in chapter 6 that you can link chapter 6 in with Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus is saying, listen, this is what it's going to look like if you're standing in earth, from an earthly perspective. And you remember John in the book of Revelation was on earth, in his vision he'd been taken up into heaven, and so he's looking at the thing from a heavenly perspective. So Revelation gives us the heavenly perspective, but the Lord is giving us the earthly perspective of the same events in Matthew chapter 24. So the first sign we've got in verse number 5. And the first of these general signs, I'm just going to point them out to you as we go through. The first sign is the sign of deception and peace. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now you can link that in to Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 2. The white horse, he that sat in heaven, a bow and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And the first sign is this, there is going to be a very unusual period of peace upon earth. And there will be one man at the center of it, responsible for it, Satan's man. And he's going to effect a peace that this world has never seen. And people will be deceived into thinking and following this man. Some will say, this is God's man. Others will just follow him because he's so impressive and because he's brought peace. He'll even solve the Middle East crisis, and there'll be a deception of worldwide peace. The first sign, the Lord says, there will be deception and there'll be peace. Then the second sign is found in verse 6. That will very soon give way to the opposite. And he says in verse 6, and ye shall hear wars and rumours of wars. So peace will give way to global conflicts in a way that we've never yet experienced, even in the First and Second World War. This will be completely global conflict. Wars and rumors of wars. He said, be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. You would think the end is going to be because there's so much war and conflict in the world. He says, no, this is still the beginning, not the end. So you have a time of unusual peace, which will quickly give way to a time of incredible conflict and war throughout the world. Now you can link that in again in Revelation chapter 6 to the second of these horses, the red horse, and verses 3 and 4 of Revelation chapter 6 to that. Then you get the third sign. And the third sign is not peace, neither is it war, it is famine, pestilences, and earthquakes, and we have that in verse number 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. So you have peace, followed by war, and when you have peace followed by war, what happens is you have disease, and you're going to have earthquakes, and you're going to have famines. So now the earth is being affected. And that is the third sign. And the Lord Jesus then says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. This is just the start. It's going to get faster and it's going to get fiercer as time goes on. So he's speaking about a period of time on the earth that is described here as tribulation and then ultimately great tribulation. So it's a time of trouble in the earth, brought about by God through men. Satan is going to be wreaking havoc. The church is going to be away. I'm sure you've dealt with these things in other nights. And in this passage, we're dealing with the earthly conditions just prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus and all the manifestation of his glory and of his power. And when he sets up his earthly kingdom. Now what is the fourth sign that he points out to? Verse number 9. He says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and it's the sign of martyrdom. There's just a wee point here, and it's this. He was speaking to disciples, and he says, you. Now, if I've said that all of this is yet future, why is he saying to the disciples, you? Well, it's just a kind of little point of interpretation when you come to prophetic scriptures. You see, the prophet was given a kind of license in the way he communicated God's message. And I'll illustrate this from another scripture. And when he says, you, in his prophecy, and the Lord was speaking prophetically here, that you is referring to people who will be present at the fulfillment of the prophecy. For example, and I noted one down somewhere, and I don't know where it is, anyway, it's in my notes somewhere. And when you go into the Old Testament, for example, Isaiah is speaking to people of his day. Remember, he was prophesying to people, as was Jeremiah. Remember, the psalmist was too. And when you think of scriptures like, you know, in terms of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, and in terms of looking upon him whom they had pierced, etc., and you go through all of these prophetic scriptures, you find this, that the you and the people addressed are actually the people who will be around at the fulfillment of the prophecy. So when the Lord says here, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, although there were people standing listening, the fulfillment of that will be those who are alive at the time of the fulfillment of the prophecy. It doesn't have to be the people who heard the prophecy who will fulfill the prophecy. There are scriptures that speak about the sufferings of Christ, and the people who inflicted the sufferings of Christ are referred to by the prophet as if they were standing in front of the prophet. But in fact, of course, it happened thousands of years later. So there's going to be martyrdom. Who's going to be martyred? It's going to be those, particularly of the Jewish nation, who will respond and be converted and be faithful to the coming Messiah, and they'll be martyred as a result of that. And then there is the fifth sign. He says in verse number 10, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. So let's just summarize this. First of all, in the lead up to the coming again of Christ and his manifestation in his kingdom reign, there's going to be unusual peace, followed by worldwide war, followed by pestilences, earthquakes and famine. There's also going to be extreme martyrdom, where those who have responded to the gospel of the kingdom which has been preached will be martyred for their faith. Then you will find this, that those who are superficially identified with Christ are going to defect, and they're also going to turn, even family members, and they're going to shot them in, as we would say. They're going to deliver them up for martyrdom, those who are even part of their own family. So many will be offended and betray one another. The price will be too high to keep up the facade, and the reality of their faith and conversion to Jesus Christ in those days will be seen to be false. The price is too high, and they back away from it. And not just backing away, they will deliver up others, and they will betray even family members. And then it says in verse 13, the reasons for defection are contained in verse 11 and verse 12. One is the price is too high, others is some are deceived, and in the verse number 12, one of the reasons is just because they love sin, because iniquity shall come. Then you come to verse 13, and it says this, that he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So you've got those who are false, exposed by the pressure they're under. So how do you know someone who's genuinely following and one of God's people in those days? It says, the characteristic of those who are true is that they will endure. Their endurance doesn't bring them salvation. Their endurance manifests the fact that they are saved. It's an evidence of reality. It's not a route to reality. It's not getting saved by enduring. It is enduring because you already are saved and genuine. That's a very important distinction. No one gets saved by endurance, because that is salvation by works. It is an evidence of reality and faith that we keep on going even in our day. Continuance is an evidence of reality. And again, Scripture says they went out from us because they were not of us. Now that doesn't mean they left the assembly and went to the Baptist or something like that. It's not going out of one congregation to another, or an assembly to a denomination or something. It is actually abandoning Christianity wholeheartedly. And those who completely turn their back on Christ evidence the fact that they don't belong to Christ. And continuance is an evidence of reality. So he's saying, he's answering the question, what? What are the signs? How, when you look around the world, how do we know that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is soon to be established there? How do we know? Well, of course, you would have understood this, that we are going to be disappearing from the earth. It's the first thing that involves us. We will be here. But after we are gone, how will people on earth know that the kingdom is about to be established? Well, there is this series of signs, general conditions upon the earth, and we've spoken of them. Now he then speaks about a trigger event in verse 15. Here's the key trigger event that's going to accelerate the whole process toward the coming of Christ. He says, when ye therefore shall see. Now he knows the word when, so he's now on to when as opposed to what. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation. Now, time doesn't allow us to get into Daniel, where that is explained in other scriptures, but suffice to say this. That word abomination means something that's utterly repulsive to God. You know, it is an abomination. It's repulsive to God. Usually associated with idolatry. He says the abomination of desolation. My Bible dictionary gave me this. The desolation speaks of something so detestable that it desolates, it lays waste, it ruins, or it desecrates. So he did something that is an absolute abomination to God, and that desolates or desecrates something that belongs to God. And when you go into Daniel, you find this, that it's something present in the very sanctuary of the temple. Now, of course, in those days, there will be a temple rebuilt. There will be a holy place. And into that holy place will go this man, Satan's man. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks about it. And this man, the son of perdition according to Paul, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is so worshipped, he will, as God, sit in the very holy place in the temple and demand to be worshipped. That's a significant thing. 3.5 years of these general signs. Now here comes the trigger event. That peace, even conflict, strange events happening on earth, where the man of sin had a covenant with the nation of Israel, where Israel seemed to be at peace with the Arab world, and now for some reason, because it's God's timing, the man of sin, Satan's man, breaks his covenant with Israel, barges into the very centre of Israel's worship, the temple. He will destroy all other religions upon earth and establish one world religion, the worship of himself, and through him Satan. And he will sit in that holy place and he will expect to be worshipped as God. And then we'll do it. And they'll show their allegiance to him by 666 across the forehand, across the hand and the forehead. And this is the event that triggers all of that. And it will be a worldwide event. It will be the shattering of the Middle East peace process. It will be the destruction of world religions and the establishment of a new world order and world religion. And the whole world's focus will be upon that temple in Jerusalem. And then he begins, not now just to speak of the trigger event, but now he brings warnings to them in light of that trigger event. So we have it as clear as I can make it. You have this, it's actually a 7-year period, but you have this lead up after the church has gone to heaven, this lead up to the manifestation of Christ. And the disciples are saying, when are these things going to happen? What is going to be the sign of these things? And they're expecting it imminently. The Lord says, well, listen, there's going to be things happening on earth that you'll pick up. You'll not be here, but those here that are there will pick it up. Peace followed by war, followed by famine, pestilence and earthquake, followed by martyrdom and so forth as we went through, and you will have all of that leading up, and then you have this great cataclysmic trigger event, and you have now the abomination of desolation, and the whole thing gets really fast. After that, Israel becomes the focus of satanic hostility and persecution, and the thing just accelerates through the last 3.5 years towards the coming again of Christ. Now, in light of these things, he says this, I want to warn you, that when that happens, those who are present in Jerusalem and Judea need to take action. And that's what he's going to speak about. And in verse 16 down to verse 28, he brings 3 basic warnings to them. Now remember what I said, kind of clumsily to you, but remember what I said about this idea of the prophecy and the prophet speaking to the people in front of him, but really addressing the folk in that day. Well, here we have it again. This is relevant to the people who will be alive at that time. So, people in the future who live in Jerusalem and Judea, Jews who've been converted, Gentiles who've been converted, when they see the abomination of desolation, the Lord Jesus says, first thing you should do is in verse number 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. You need to get out of Judea. You need to get out of Jerusalem. Because it's going to get really, really bad. So that is what the first warning is. Flee. Now that word flee comes from the Greek word from which we get the word refugee. It is actually the idea of fugitive or refugee, and it flows out of that. So you have the idea when he says flee, he means be a fugitive. Here, refugees, we would call it nowadays. Just drop everything and get out of there if you want to preserve your life. Get out, because if you don't, you're going to be vulnerable to death. There's a general command to run, and to run hard for the wilderness. Now, why the wilderness? Well, if you go into the book of Revelation in chapter 12, you find out why. Because the Lord is going to establish a safe haven in the wilderness for his people. Revelation 12 verse 6 says this: the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, the woman is just a remnant of Israel. Fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. So there's actually going to be God's protection upon a little remnant of Israel who get out of Jerusalem in time, who get out of Judea, and they escape the Antichrist and all the forces of Satan which are brought to bear upon them in Israel, and they escape out to the wilderness. And we don't understand, Scripture doesn't tell us the details, but they're under divine protection there, and Satan can't get them. And he preserves the remnant. That is why they're told to flee. Now notice verses 17 down to verse 20, the urgency of the situation. Pregnant women will be vulnerable in those days. Women with children will be vulnerable because they won't be able to get out as fast, but also their children will be vulnerable. What does Satan do when he attacks? He always goes for the children. You trace it through history. Whenever he has tried to cut off the messianic line, he's gone for the children, and he'll do it in that future day again. Children will be vulnerable, those with child will be vulnerable, and he says, pray that you don't have to go in the winter. It's going to be hard enough. And pray that it's not a Sabbath. Why? Because if it's a Sabbath, those Orthodox Jews who are not true converts, they'll persecute you for even travelling in the Sabbath. You're only allowed for a Sabbath day's journey. And there will be Orthodox Jews alive and kicking at those days who are not belonging to God at all. So he says, pray it's not in the winter, pray it's not in the Sabbath, and you need to get out, and you need to get out fast. That's verse 17 down to verse 20. And then verses 21 and 22, he tells them about the severity of the situation. So that's the urgency, and now it's the severity. He said, listen, there's never been a time like this on earth. This is now great tribulation. So you get the tribulation, 7 years, which is split into tribulation and then the great tribulation. This is what's called elsewhere the time of Jacob's trouble, because Israel specifically are going to be the focus of. And he says, except the days were shortened, no one would be saved, not even God's chosen people. What does it mean by the days be shortened? Well, it can't mean that the 7 years is delayed less than 7 years, because that's a fixed period of time. So it can't mean there'll be less days. Perhaps it means this, I don't know, but perhaps it means this, that the days get shorter. You say, if the days get shorter, well, if you go into Revelation, you find this, that in this period of tribulation, what God does is he reduces daylight, first of all, by a third. Now that doesn't mean the days of 24 hours necessarily become 23 hours, but there will be less daylight available for those who persecute the fleeing folk from Judea. The days are going to be shortened. You know, we say the nights are fair drawn in, this kind of thing. And that's what we mean. You know, the days get shorter. But there's still the same length of time in the day, but there is less daylight. And in fact, at the end of the tribulation period, can I suggest to you that it's just full of darkness? The world will just be dark. Because in Revelation 16 and verse 10, it says this, that his kingdom was full of darkness and they gnawed their tongues for pain. So the days are just going to get shorter and shorter and shorter. And the Lord is saying, listen, if that wasn't happening, and if Satan's forces had full daylight right throughout the day, there wasn't a single person who would say it, wouldn't they? They would all be destroyed. Now the second warning, that's the first warning. The second warning is in verse 23 to verse 27. The first warning is of calamity. Get out. The second warning is you will be vulnerable to deception in those days. Just be careful you're not deceived as you flee. So that's verse 23 down to verse number 27. In verse 27, he says this, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." This coming of the Son of Man will be unmistakable. Don't be fooled by these deceivers and the deception of Satan. They'll try and say, "Don't go into the wilderness, turn aside here. Christ is over in this area of the country. Christ has appeared over here. Don't believe any of it. Just get out and get to safety." And then in the third warning is verse 28, and it's the warning of increasing corruption. And this is a little proverb, because that word ego there really should be the word vulture. "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the vultures be gathered together." So it is the idea of corruption which draws the vulture down. Now that is a proverb, and the idea is just this, that the increasing corruption of the world is going to herald the coming again of Christ in judgment. And as you see the world increase in corruption, it is an indicator that Christ is soon to come. And then our last verses, very briefly, our last verses are verse 29 down to verse 31, and this is the intimation of the coming again of Christ. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So there's your timeline again. Immediately after. What's going to happen? Well, I think it's quite remarkable when you read about it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, God is going to pull the plug in his universe. You know, it's the idea of a light and the plug's pulled. Because the sun will be darkened, the moon will give a light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now what does that mean? The powers of the heaven is the power by which God holds the whole heavens together. It is his cohesive power. It's why the atom remains as it does. It's why you have the whole of the universe held together by the word of his power. And what he's going to do is just this. He's going to let it go. He's just going to let it go. And the whole thing is going to begin to fall apart. On a global and universal scale that is beyond comprehension. It will be so dramatic that there will be no mistake that this is the coming again of the Son of Man. And what will be the sign? "And then in verse 30 shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Can I suggest to you, you're thinking into the grammar of it, the appearance of Christ is the sign. He is the sign. In all his glory. And they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And from the four corners of the earth, those who've survived great tribulation, who haven't been martyred, will be drawn towards that central gathering point in Jerusalem. And that's the point when we will see, every eye will see her, and he'll descend and place his feet upon the Mount of Olivet in fulfillment of his own prophetic word. We look forward to the rapture, but we also ought to look forward to the manifestation of Christ for this reason. We're not going to be here when the tribulation takes place. Be assured of that. All of these events are written for our learning, but they don't actually involve us. But we are involved in that last event. Because when he comes, we come. He will bring us with him. And we have a role in the establishment and maintenance of his kingdom upon earth, and we will reign with him. So we're not going to go through tribulation, but we are going to come with him at the end and share in the glory and power of that great kingdom. Now, I did say it was a lot. I did say we'd have to go fast. I trust that the kind of confusion won't help you. And we'll pick up there and see what the Lord has to say in the second half of the chapter. Next week.